The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to be free from distracting and burdensome cares this day, and that we might be able to hear and understand this, your word, that our hearts would have a sense of these things, that our minds would be captive by your word, that you would indeed speak to us, so that we might follow more faithfully in the coming days that you have set before us than we have before. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read stories to your children, which I trust all of you do, you've probably found that some of the fairy tales that you've encountered have overlapped in themes and plots. Even to the point where you might even think, well, I've heard this before. Or maybe you can even guess what's going to happen next. In the multiple volumes of Andrew Lang's collection of fairy tales, this is pretty evident. Some of the stories are unashamedly, it seems, borrowing from others. It's a similar story, but with some variations. Or there might be a story that is purposefully taking a number of ideas from other stories and kind of putting them all together in a single story. If you're familiar with the book Bearskin, you'll know what I'm talking about. The author openly admits to taking bits and pieces from his favorite classics, and then he weaves them all together to tell his own tale, which is really a variation on a theme. Or there are times when a story appears to be something on one level, when in fact it has a deeper symbolic point running throughout. The movie A Knight's Tale, starring Heath Ledger, was produced some years ago. You know, it, on one level, it seems to be the story of an unlikely hero, this commoner trying to break through into high society and of course, win the fair lady's heart all in the process. And that's what the story is at one level. But behind the story, which it isn't Chaucer's version of A Knight's Tale, just so you know, is actually the story of a man trying to break into Hollywood, trying to get his movie made. And he's up against the established society, up against the royalty of Hollywood that won't give him a chance. See, that's actually the story behind that movie. Or those of you familiar with Pixar's Ratatouille, while on one level, this too is a story of an unlikely hero. I mean, a rat as a chef, how preposterous is that? But it's actually a commentary or even a biography on how Pixar saved Disney movies. Gusteau, the great chef, is kind of the Walt Disney character, the founder of Disney. And he dies, and his successor kind of just tries to stamp Disney on everything and put his name on everything, which ended up in a reduced a product of reduced quality. And that's symbolized in the character Skinner doing the same thing by plastering Gusteau's name on all sorts of food products that were hardly masterpieces. Well, then comes in Remy, you know, Remy the rat. He's the symbol of the Pixar guys, and he has a vision for great food, for a great product, and then Gusteau's name is restored to greatness and even taken to new heights. See, that's the story within the story, we might say, even though there are these other common elements that really become the endearing aspects of stories that engage us. Well, there's something to that in the text of Genesis 4 this morning. See, we've heard this before, but now there are some variations. We find some different characters and some different things happening, but there's a lot of overlap, and there's a deeper story being told than we first might think. So where does the account begin? And the man, Adam, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have acquired a man with Yahweh. Cain, the firstborn to Adam and Eve. The name Cain probably means smith or metal worker. And just by way of connection, recall that metal comes from the ground. So that's part of what it would mean to cultivate the earth. There's also a pun that Eve uses in relation to his name. It has to do with something acquired. So the word for acquired is related to the name Cain. And as some want to contend, I don't think that Eve is making an arrogant statement here in verse 1, as if she's saying, look what I did, and then kind of with the Lord's help to the side. Rather, I think it's a humble admission that the Lord is ultimately the source of life. And her declaration of, I have acquired a man with Yahweh, is interesting. No, she doesn't say, I have acquired a son. She doesn't say, I've acquired a baby, but a man. Now, this seems to indicate her expectation that he may be the promised seed to crush the serpent's head, the new man to replace Adam, who was the first man who failed. Well, then Abel comes along next as the second born. And notice that he is first, how he's first referred to. His brother. That's before you get to Abel, you know, it's his brother. Cain's brother. In fact, there are seven references to Abel as Cain's brother. It's interesting also to note the name Abel is used seven times, and the name Cain is used 14 times in verses 1 through 17. But the writer clearly portrays Abel as Cain's brother. See, you can't get away from it. It's mentioned again and again and again. It frames the entire story in a certain light, then, doesn't it? There's this relationship. There's a bond between these two, their family. Abel's identity is described in relation to his brother Cain. Many of you are aware that the name Abel means vapor or mist. And, of course, in the way that the story progresses, this is interesting because it seems as if Abel's life is but a vapor or a mist. There could also be a subtle connection back to Genesis 1, and Abel being a vapor could also have some relationship to the idea of being heavenly. So there's, you know, you kind of get these two pictures of Cain is earthy, he's part of, he works the ground, and so what we have here in these children that Eve bears is new heaven and new earth, so to speak. Might be stretching the imagery a bit, but it's interesting to think about. Well, then notice what's next. Instead of hearing about what Cain does first, we're told what Abel does first. He tends flocks. He's a shepherd. And then we learn that Cain is the one that serves the ground. And yes, that's the same word used when Adam was commanded to serve the garden in chapter 2 and verse 15. But again, notice the text, the movement of the text from Cain to Abel, then Abel to Cain. And then you come to the next verse, and their respective offerings, and it switches back. Then it's Cain and then Abel. And then it switches again regarding the Lord's, whether the Lord regarded their offerings or not. He regarded Abel's offering. He didn't regard Cain's offering. So you see how it switches. Again, back to Cain and Abel, then Abel, then Cain. Cain then Abel, and Abel then Cain. As you might guess, these verses have a chiastic structure to them, but see how intentional the writer is in setting the story out before you and how the various scenes are connected through this literary device. It's number two on the notes, if you have a copy of that or can glance at that. You'll get a visual picture of what this looks like. Well, then we read, so in the course of time, literally at the end of days, Cain brought tribute to Yahweh. Now, this phrase at the end of days isn't entirely clear, but it seems likely to be referring to the conclusion of a particular period of time. Probably the end of summer. It's probably referring to harvest time. So Cain and Abel bring their respective offerings to the Lord. And their offerings are tributes. They are gifts in relation to their labor. We find a fuller explanation of this in Leviticus 2. But recall that the tribute is offered on top of the animal in that context. The tribute isn't offered alone. And so we read that Cain's tribute consisted of the fruit of the ground in keeping with his occupation, and Abel, the firstborn of his flocks, and their fat portions. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about their respective offerings and why it is that the Lord accepted Abel's but not Cain's. And much of the discussion is quite good, and valid points are made on all sides. And basically, the discussion centers upon whether or not Cain's bringing from the fruit of the ground could have been an acceptable offering by itself. You know, the discussion really stems from this point because the text expresses the fact that Cain just brought from some of his harvests, in contrast to Abel, who brought the firstborn and best portions for his offering. So the question becomes, well, if Cain had brought his first fruits, if he had brought his best portions, would the Lord have accepted it? It's a fair question. There are good men and scholars on both sides of that debate. I tend to think not, and we'll examine as to why momentarily. But also notice an important detail in the latter part of verse 4. Again, notice the structure of verses 3 and 4. Cain brought offering, and then Abel. And then we read, and Yahweh took notice of Abel and his tribute, and of Cain and of his tribute. He did not take notice. Now, what does that reveal to us? That the Lord takes notice, he looks upon, he regards the worshiper as much, if not more so, than he regards the offering. We learn later in Samuel that God looks on the heart, and that's what is taking place here. See, with Abel, we see a man who wants to bring God his best, which, of course, is a fundamental principle of worship. Whereas Cain seems to think it really doesn't matter what is brought, so just long as he brings something to appease God. So you almost get the sense that Cain thinks that so long as he goes through the motion, the attitude of his heart doesn't really matter. But it does. And we will see this principle play out in Israel's history, where they have all of the forms of worship, but the people's hearts are far from the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want to have anything to do with their worship. He rejects it. Samuel will tell Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, he's speaking on a heart level there as well. Don't go through the motions of worship while you're disobeying the Lord, is essentially what Samuel is telling Saul there. Or even as we sang earlier from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, they principally convey the same thing. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired. Ascension offering and sin offering you have not required. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And this basic principle holds true for our worship. God is looking upon your heart. He knows the kind of attitude that you bring each and every Lord's Day. And it isn't for you just to come through the motions of worship. Now, in mentioning this, I don't want you to become overly introspective with your worship and then to start to question whether or not you're really worshiping at various points in the liturgy. That's not the point. Rather, understand that you shouldn't think that just because you come here and go through the liturgy, that that's all that the Lord requires, as if you're going through the motions somehow appeases him. See, what that does is, like Cain, it treats the Lord like a pagan god. See, that's a life of superstition, not a life of faith. And it's essentially this attitude that we see in Cain's offering. He brings what he thinks he can get by with. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that even if he brought his best, that Cain's sacrifice would have still been rejected. Why is that? Well, basically because Cain's offering doesn't involve the shedding of blood. There's no substitute involved. Plants can't take the place of a person in worship in the way that an animal can. We've studied that at some length already. But go back to the coverings that the Lord made for Adam and Eve versus the ones that they made for themselves. Animal skins versus fig leaves. And also a tribute, a gift wasn't offered apart from an animal in Leviticus 2. And that basic principle is already in place here in the light of the Lord's example to Adam and Eve in providing animal skins for them. Furthermore, in their bringing tributes, they are bringing the fruit of their works. But works are not how we are restored. They are not how we are put into a right relationship with the Lord. They are not what is fundamentally necessary to be restored to God. You know, think about even the progress of our own liturgy and how we mention the different offerings there. See, when we come to the tribute offering portion of our liturgy, it's after the purification offering and after the ascension offering, both of those dealing with the matter of sin first. See, salvation is by grace through faith, not works. And that's the principle already in place here in Genesis chapter 4. See, Cain is coming to God according to Cain's terms and not according to the Lord's terms. So what should Cain have done? Well, theoretically, he should have gone to Abel and said, "Brother, we are headed over to the entrance of the garden to worship today, and I need one of your best sheep to offer with what my harvest has yielded." Something like that. But he didn't do that. He wasn't willing to go to his younger brother for the correct means for worship. And already the emergence of the theme of the significance of the younger brother comes into play, doesn't it? See, we'll see this again and again and again in Genesis. You know, Isaac is younger than Ishmael, and Jacob is younger than Esau, and Joseph is younger than his brothers. And this thing keeps going on throughout Scripture, even to David, who is the youngest of his brothers. But of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is figuratively God's second born, taking Adam's place. See, Jesus, in relation to Adam, is the second born. But the younger sibling takes the role of the mediator. The older has to go through the younger for redemption. And as is often the case, this is a point of contention for the older brother. You know, I think there's something to this even in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son and the older and younger brother motifs that we find there. Israel is pictured in the older brother, and the Gentiles are pictured in the younger brother. And the Jews who thought they had the inside track are now mistaken, and they're going to kind of be left out. But even as we see Paul getting at again and again in his letters, because for salvation, figuratively speaking, the Jews will have to go to the Gentiles. They will have to go to the younger brother. That's all this imagery here, and it starts all the way back here, in Genesis chapter 4. And that's what's going on in the text. See, there wasn't anything wrong with Cain being a servant of the ground. That's perfectly in keeping with the Lord's calling for mankind. But the way for that work to be recognized is through Abel's work with animals, through an appropriate substitute. Well, we observe what happens. The Lord takes notice of Abel and his tribute, but not Cain and his tribute. But how would they have known this? We're not given explicit details, but probably in the fact that fire consumed Abel's offering and not Cain's. Fire, perhaps from the flaming sword at the entrance of the garden. Maybe it came out as lightning. We don't know. But later in Scripture, we see when fire comes down or fire comes out, it's indicative of the Lord's acceptance of an offering. And so it isn't too much of a jump to conclude that that's what's taking place here. Most famously, you'll remember Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and the fire came down and consumed his offering. That meant it was accepted. Well, then what happens as a result? Well, it was hot to Cain, very much, and his face fell. Most translations read angry, and that's fine. There could be an element of embarrassment here, as well as shame. You know, think about it. When you're angry, or when you're ashamed, or you're embarrassed, what happens to your face? Well, usually it turns red. It looks hot, so to speak. So that's what's going on here. Cain is humiliated, and what is he going to do about it? What is going to be the answer for his shame? Now, again, the matter of shame was something we spoke to in some detail in relation to Adam and Eve. And now we find this thing coming back again, don't we? Cain is faced with a decision. What is he going to do? And here at this point in the text, we begin to hear more prominently the echoes from chapter 3 and how the Lord dealt with Adam and Eve. The parallels really are striking. As with Adam, Yahweh begins with a question to Cain in verse 6. Why is it hot to you? Why is your face fallen? He's inviting Cain to think about the situation. He's dealing with Cain as a parent would with a child to help him see what's going on and to make the right decision. And then the first part of verse 7, is it not so that if you do right, a lifting up, and this first line is actually difficult to translate because the question is, what is being referred to as being lifted up? It kind of trails off and it seems open-ended. And of course, our translations try to clean it up, but it is a bit difficult. And is it referring to the lifting up being Cain's face that has fallen? Is it referring to Cain himself and his position before the Lord and his family? Probably both of these things and maybe some other aspects to it, since the statement is open-ended. But if he does right, if he offers the right sacrifice, if he acts faithfully, then he will be restored. But then the Lord says, if you do not do right, at the door sin is a croucher or is lying there, and for you is his desire, and you must master him. And what does this mean? Well, the best explanation seems to be that the sin at the door is a reference to the serpent. Now, how do we know this? Well, because the Lord says, for you is his desire. Now, in the Hebrew there, the word for sin is feminine, and to be grammatically consistent, if Yahweh was simply referring to sin in general way, then it would say her desire, but it clearly says his desire. So we might imagine the serpent lying on the ground, right at the entrance to the garden, or very near there, not so far from where the cherubim and the sword are. And perhaps he's already engaging in his role as the accuser of the brethren. And Yahweh tells Cain that the serpent desires him, but that he must master him. Again, here's this language from chapter 3, specifically then in what the Lord spoke to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule, shall master over you. We noted that that language in chapter 3 is primarily positive. So how do we understand it in light of what Cain is saying here, or what the Lord is saying to Cain here? Well, he's reminding Cain of his parents' history and the failure of his father's leadership over Eve in the garden, his failure to master the situation and stand up to the serpent. He is reminding Cain of Adam's passivity, of their family history, basically saying, don't repeat the sin of your father. The serpent wants to lead you astray, wants to lead you down a wrong path, but you must not let him. You must master him. So now the test is before Cain, not so unlike the test before Adam. But we see the results are basically the same and arguably worse. Well, then in verse 8 we read, and Cain said to Abel, and again, that language is open-ended. Some translations try to insert what Cain said to Abel. The phrase is admittedly awkward, but because we don't know what Cain said. But it does appear that Abel follows the lead of his older brother. And it was while they were in the field, and that Cain stood up to Abel, his brother, and he slew him. You know, think about it. What's going on here? Cain failed to kill an animal, and he kills a human instead. And notice what the text reveals then about sin and how it works and the mentality of sin. Cain treats Abel like the enemy. His brother is the problem, not him, not his sin. Like father, like son, perhaps, Eve was Adam's problem, his reason for sinning, right? And so we see Cain acting in like fashion as he removes Abel from the equation. And this is a perfect example of the wicked blaming the righteous for the evil that befalls them. You know, it's a grossly distorted logic, but that's the kind of logic that sin produces. And so the Lord comes to Cain, and again, just as he began with a question to Adam, "Where are you?" Now he comes to Cain and asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And in Cain's response, we see the degenerative nature of sin. You know, Adam answers the Lord honestly at first and then evades somewhat. Cain utters an outright lie and then challenges God. "I don't know where he is. Am I myself my brother's guardian?" And in Cain's question to the Lord, he uses a form of the word to guard. Again, that takes us back to Genesis 2 and 3. Those themes well established there of Adam told to serve and to guard the garden. Cain was to guard his brother, and he didn't. Cain fails just as his father. Adam failed to guard Eve in the garden, but not only did Cain fail to guard Abel, he even goes so far as to kill him. See, Cain's fall, arguably, is exponentially worse. We see the effect of sin in the world. We are presented here with the first seed of the serpent, and he makes war against the seed of the woman and appears to win. As the Lord asked Eve, "What have you done?" So he asks the same of Cain, and then tells him about the blood of his brother crying out from the ground. Now, the connection between blood and the ground has some interesting connections later in Israel's history in relation to the law and how bloodshed defiles the land and so forth. And principally, that's what's taking place here. And in that taking place, Abel's blood figuratively kills the ground. And as a result, the curse upon Cain is more intense. You know, again, think about what was said to Adam. The soil would grudgingly work for him, but now it completely rejects Cain. And that's part of the curse that the Lord pronounces upon Cain. And just as the serpent was directly cursed, so now Cain is directly cursed. And I want you to notice as well how Cain, he's consumed with himself throughout the entire account. Not only did he want to come to God on his own terms, but he refused God's way of mediation and redemption. Furthermore, now that the Lord is bringing curses upon him for his sin, for the murder of his brother, he's still consumed with himself in his replies to the Lord's judgments. You know, nowhere does he show remorse or seek forgiveness. Instead, he complains. He doesn't repent. He only regrets. God drives him away, casts him away from his presence, which is, of course, a reference to God's presence and worship in the sanctuary. You know, what we have here is Cain being excommunicated, and he's hardened in his sin. And then notice what's his reaction. Well, he becomes, he's suspicious that others will behave like him, and he fears for his own life. Isn't that exactly how sin works? You kind of put your sin on other people, and you think they think like you do. That's how sin works. And even Cain's actions show that he doesn't trust God to protect him as he promised. No one is able to take vengeance on him. None of the family are to kill him. Vengeance is the Lord's. God makes that clear. And so God marks him out. Now, what that mark was, we don't know. It's hard to say. There's one rabbi who thought it was some form of a dog. Nobody knows. Probably best that we don't know, because then we might be superstitious about it. But regardless, Cain doesn't trust God. And as we find in the next section, what does he do? Well, he sews his own figurative fig leaves together by building a city and putting walls around himself to protect him. You know, we could say Cain becomes the first Gentile, but he's no God-fearer. He never repents. He goes away and stays away. And then as verse 16 tells us, "And Cain went out from the face of Yahweh, and he settled in a homeless land east of Eden." And recall, the direction east is indicative of going away from the presence of God. And so just as Adam and Eve were driven eastward out of the garden, so Cain is driven farther still. Things are getting worse, not better. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? Eve's first child has shown himself to not be of her seed, but of the serpent, and her second child is dead. Things are not off to a very promising start from a certain perspective, are they? And what's more, Cain seems to get away with murder. While the Lord curses and punishes him, he's still alive. See, all of our sensibilities of justice say Cain should be put to death. He should pay for taking a life with his own life. Well, that may be. And that's a principle that really isn't manifest until after Noah. But we also have to understand that the Lord's sparing, even preserving Cain's life, is in keeping with his promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, there's mystery here, to be sure. There are things bound up in God's counsel with himself. But the promised seed is yet to come, which means the serpent's seed continues. There's an element of God showing Cain common grace here, of him not fully judging, though he's justified to do so. You know, and thinking about these things can bring us to the edge of subjects that are too difficult to consider and figure out, or that are difficult to consider and figure out. But this was God's plan. This is what he ordained. This was the path that he chose for the redemption of the world. And make no mistake, though it was postponed, Cain will be punished for murdering his brother at the end of history, even as Jesus indicates in Matthew 23. And even a form of that punishment is seen in the punishment meted out on murderous Israel in AD 70. But this is how God chooses to deal with Cain. And as Paul tells us in Romans 2 and verse 4, that the Lord is patient and forbearing so that it might lead to repentance. Of course, Cain doesn't repent, but what profound picture is displayed here of the character of God and how he chooses to deal with sinners. The book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and his brother killed him for it. Jesus, scorned and slain by his brothers, the Jews, offered up the perfect sacrifice of himself. Abel's blood cries out from the ground for justice. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than that of Abel. And why is that? Because it achieves what Abel's blood never could, and it testifies that salvation has come. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and he has opened up the way to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He has opened up the way into the presence of God. This was God's plan from the beginning. Even when things seem to be going so disastrously wrong, and the immediate outlook was bleak. But the story isn't always what it may first appear to be. And the Lord has a way of achieving his purposes through unexpected means and unlikely saviors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, who has redeemed us by his blood. We thank you for your forbearance with us, and for extending to us your grace and kindness, that we might know you and be counted among those upon whom you have set your love. As we seek to serve you in this life, may our faith rest assured that your plan for this world is perfect and good, and that it will not fail, because it is founded upon you, and you do all things well. Direct us to these truths, and may your word continue to bear fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.